Well, good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to see all of you. And because of the heat, thankfully it's not 90 degrees outside, it's only 85, but still, we're trying to have the fans circulate the air. But last time we concluded in our Bible studies with the book of Zechariah. Today we are going to begin the last book of the minor prophets, the book of Malachi. In the Hebrew language, Malachi is derived from a word that means my messenger or the messenger from God. Beside Malachi, who was a messenger from God, there are three other messengers that are noted in the book. So let's look at Malachi 2 and verse 7 to see the other one. Malachi 2, verse 7. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priest was to teach and instruct, and he was to be a messenger of God. Now, the other two messengers are noted in chapter 3. The first one is in the first part, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will proclaim the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, there are two messengers here being brought out. The first one is John the Baptist, who paved the way for Jesus Christ. And even Jesus quotes this later on in the Gospels. And then the second messenger is actually Jesus Christ, who will come to his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant. So when he returns, he is going to be the messenger of the covenant of God. The style of Malachi is unique. There are a series of questions that God inspires Malachi to write. Questions that God asks, and then he also, in many cases, God responds with an answer. And we'll see a couple of those examples as we cover chapter 1 in the study this afternoon. But in order to get into this book, we need a little bit of the context of when it was written, what was going on at that time. So for many years, the Jews had come back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they had not finished the temple, the building of the temple. So what God did was he sent two prophets, and we covered that earlier, Haggai and Zechariah. And they came to encourage the Jews to get back to the building of the temple, which they did. And the temple was finished. Malachi shows up on the scene years later, about two decades later, because the remnant, even though the temple had already been established and the priests were working in the temple, they were not being careful to obey God. Malachi came to with his message before Ezra and Nehemiah. So here you have Haggai and Zechariah. Then you have the message of Malachi, which came about 20 years later, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. So let me summarize this by giving some dates. The temple was finished in 516 B.C. And so Malachi then was sent with a message, and he preached anywhere from 490 to about 460 B.C. Again, about 20, even up to about 30 years later. Then in 457 B.C., Ezra comes. And then Nehemiah follows. The people should have listened to Malachi, but they didn't. because you will find some of the same faulty issues were still occurring during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So one of the lessons I believe that we all can glean from this particular book is to listen to the messages of the messengers. Don't take for granted what we read in this book and what we're learning here in this book. Even though this happened centuries ago, there are some lessons we can learn from that. And we'll see quite a few of them here in chapter 1. Okay, let's begin verse 1 and 2. The burden, which meant prophecy, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. That's an interesting beginning to this particular book. First, the audience is not just to Judah, but to Israel. Israel had already by this time gone into captivity. So this book has some future implications as well, as what we find right here. So right away, we see God posing two questions. You say, in what way have you loved us? How? I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, in what way? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? So God makes an emphatic statement at the end of verse 2 that I have loved Israel, or Jacob, Jacob and Israel, one and the same. Yet Jacob I have loved. And then you, we see here that God asked the question apparently that they had asked, in what way? In what way did you love Israel? So God uses the example. He uses the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And he says, I've loved Jacob. Now, the Sansino commentaries mentions an interesting thought at this point, that God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother? They were brothers. They were the grandchildren of Abraham. One might have expected that God would have loved them both and treated them both equally. But it says that God chose Jacob as the object of his love and set him in the desirable land. So by using Jacob and Esau, he is showing the people at this time who he loved. And he emphasized it in verse 3. Esau I've hated, laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, were hated. And in Josephus' description of these people, they were a tumultuous and unsettled nation. So God is showing that Esau was loved less in comparison to Jacob. And that's what this is referring to. Not that God hated these people, but he loved them less in comparison to Jacob. Now there's a parallel expression that we see also in Luke 14:26. We won't turn there, but Luke 14:26, where Christ said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, meaning love less, his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. So what God was showing is, I have put my favor and love on Jacob more so than on Esau. Now, the New Bible commentary mentions this, gives a little history about the Esau people, the Edomites, that they took advantage of the Jews during the fall of Jerusalem in 586. They did not help their brother. When Babylon came in to destroy Jerusalem, they actually migrated into the southern section of Judah. They settled in southern Judah and started taking over the territory, which was not theirs. But since the Jews were being transported out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, they came in and they took over, and God was not pleased. The commentary then went on by the 5th century then. Later on, Arab tribes had come in and overrun Edom completely, had come in and taken over their original homeland. And Edom remained without a settled population all the way through the Persian Empire. They were kind of wandering nomads. Now, we find the whole book of Obadiah gives a prophecy of what, a little history and a prophecy about Esau and what they will do in the future. Let's look at Obadiah, going back a couple of minor prophets here. Obadiah, and it's one chapter. So, where is it? So I know it was here when I looked for it before. It's in there. See, Hosea, Joel, Amos. There it is. Between Amos and Jonah. Okay. Let's look at from verse 11 to verse 14 discusses a little bit about what Esau did. But let's look at verse 12 now. Verse 12. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And that's exactly what they did at that particular time. The audience that was listening to Malachi would have known about this historic event. They would have known what they had done all during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And they could look back and see what God had done and what had happened and their current status. They were now a subdued nation without territory. Even their territory where they had settled some time before, they had been in the area of Petra before, that had been taken over by the Nabataean Arabs. So they did not have what Jacob had. And now in this case, Judah had. So let's go now back to Malachi 1, verse 4. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They'll be called the territory of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So, here you find not only what they did in the past, but a little bit of a hint as to what they will do in the future. Edom determines that it will come into that territory and build. And God says even though they do so, he will tear down. They won't last. They're called the territory of wickedness. And that God would have indignation forever for what they've done. If they are scattered today. Now there's some possibility that certain tribes of them ended up in the area of Turkey and in some other areas there in the Middle East. If some of those people do, in the future, feel emboldened to come into that area during the time that the beast comes to power, and they come into that area to build, their scheme to do some land grabbing is going to come to an end. It'll only have a short duration. It'll only be short-lived because God will tear down everything that they will have built. Now, so there's other scriptures that we could go to. I'll just give you a couple of them. Jeremiah 49, verse 17 to 22. And, of course, the rest of Obadiah shows that God will make Edom like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these are all end-time prophecies. Now we come to verse 5. Your eyes will see, and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the ruins of what were once Edomite territorial land grabs during the time of the original invasion by the Babylonians, they were all in ruins at this point. And that's going to happen again in the future. But what happened to Edom and what will happen to Edom will help Israel in the future acknowledge that God's power will extend all over to all different nations, the surrounding nations. So now we come to a new thought in Malachi. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? So this is a question. If I'm your father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my reverence? How come you're not honoring me? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So again, you see these questions being asked by God and a proposed question. How have we despised your name? So God, as master and father, was being dishonored by the priests, and this is about 20 to 30 years after the temple had been rebuilt and after the priests were already being involved in that their priestly responsibilities. God is saying that they despised him. You despise me, even though they're offering sacrifices. See, the priests were not doing as they were supposed to be doing. And so God asks these questions and answers their obvious answers, or their obvious questions. He goes on and he begins to answer this in verse 7 to 8. You have defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So it's a back and forth question. And then he answers. And then he says, verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? What were the priests doing? They were offering blind animals on the altar. And when you offer the lame and the sick, isn't that evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Would your own governor accept these blemished animals? And yet you're giving those to me. The priests weren't careful as to what they were to do. So we find that they were not following the law. And the law is over here, Leviticus 22. So let's go back to Leviticus 22 and in verse 20. Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and in verse 20. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer it to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. So those were the laws that they should have been following. See, those animals were to represent the unblemished Jesus Christ who never sinned. Those animals, when they were sacrificed, always represented what Christ would do. He'd offer his sinless life. This understanding, what is being said here, should have spiritual ramifications to all of us. How are our spiritual sacrifices? How are our prayers or our praise to God, our thanksgiving or our service to Him? Are they just nonchalant, or do we take time to consider what we're doing when we're trying to honor God? Like today is the Sabbath. We're honoring Him. We pray. When we pray, we need to honor Him. How often do we really revere Him with sufficient quality and not doing it in a haphazard way? We're even told that by the Passover service, not to do so in a haphazard way, but to make sure we do it all in the right order. All right, so let's go to verse 9 and 10. But now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done in your hands, will He be favorable? Will He accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. That's pretty strong to the priests at that time. See, the priests were hoping for God's graciousness and God's mercy, even though they were offering these inferior sacrifices. And what God is saying is that not one priest would shut those oven doors, shut those doors that fed the fire, you know, where you put the wood in and fed the fire. Shut the door so that the fire would die out, so they would no longer have sacrifices. Not one of them was willing to quench that fire, as it says there, to shut the doors. God said, I have no pleasure in what you're doing. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name will be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. And my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord God. So in the future, we know when sacrifices are once again reinstated, and they will be in the millennium, and you find all of that discussed in Ezekiel 40 to 46, great details of the sacrifices being offered. God's name will be great among the Israel and among the Gentiles in all nations. Let's look at a couple of verses in Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 5. Isaiah 60 and in verse 5. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. All this wealth will come into Israel during the time of the millennium. The multitude of camels will cover your land of Midian and Ephrah, and those of Sheba will come, and they'll bring gold and incense, and they'll proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you, and they'll ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. So this is in the future. Sacrifices from even the Gentile nations will come in. Animals for sacrifices will come into Jerusalem. It also says in Malachi 1 verse 11 that in every place where incense is offered to His name, it will be a pure offering. Now, we know that all the sacrifices are going to be taking place in Jerusalem, but you find another interesting prophecy in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Again, we see a lot of these prophecies being mentioned, but exactly how they will all occur and the way they'll be set up, we'll have to wait and see. But Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And we know that the Israelites are going to come out of Egypt in this great second Exodus, but God says that there will be an altar to the Lord, and it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, and they'll cry to the Lord because of the oppression, and He'll send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He'll deliver them. And the Lord will be known in Egypt, The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And we know that, as we read earlier in Isaiah 60, that a lot of those offerings are going to be sent to Jerusalem. But could there be local areas where people will honor God in the right manner? It seems to be plausible from this particular prophecy. Let's go back to Malachi 1, verse 12. Malachi 1, verse 12. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? They were bringing offerings. Oh, what a weariness. They were not careful in keeping the law. The priests were profaning God, and they were making excuses. Always making excuses. They didn't care. They didn't concern themselves about the laws governing the sacrifice. And it's being repeated here again for emphasis. And we've got to ask ourselves, have we come to the point of becoming weary in well-doing? And again, that's what we need to make sure we are not becoming that and wearing. The priests were dishonoring God decades after the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and the instructions given by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now we come to the last verse here, in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. So he is now giving specific instructions. Woe to the man who has a proper animal in his flock that is unblemished, and he substitutes it. Well, you're just the finest lamb I've got. Oh, I got this other one here. I'll take this other one and bring it to the temple. God was very upset and displeased when they were taking animals that were already unblemished, and others were being chosen. See, what it is that God sees everything. He sees everything. He's the great king. He's going to be feared in all the nations. Now, this is a prophetic statement as to how God will be honored in the future. And before we conclude, let's look at two Psalms. Psalms 47. Let's look at Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verse 2. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is king, great king, over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Salah, which is a pause in the music of a psalm for people to go back and consider what was just said. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. And we saw that at the beginning of Malachi 1, that God loves Jacob. All right, let's look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 12. Psalm 102 and in verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the time has come. Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. The nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord will build up Zion, he will appear in his glory, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute, and shall not despise their prayer. So God is going to send Christ one of these years, we hope sooner than later, and his glory will be over all the earth. So next time then, when we get into chapter 2, we're going to see what God demands of the priests at that time, that they need to change their thinking and how they are to be cleansed from their filthiness and attitudes. And that's also by using and seeing those principles there, things that we can learn in our own lives as well.